We have assembled this morning for an aspect of our worship, which is the Lord's Supper. We have been commanded from the Word of God to practice this ritual, the significance of which is something that we should always bear in mind. In a way, there is no way that our human mind can perceive and understand what Christ suffered on the cross on our behalf. We can never imagine the pain that he suffered. If we think about it in terms of the physical, we can never get a clue. All we can do is just from our own human understanding, we think about the torture, the horror of one being nailed on the cross, prior to that, being skinned alive with weight. Now, all these are human sufferings that we can identify with, but they pale to significance when it comes to what actually happened in those 3 hours on the cross, when Christ was bearing our sins. Now, in a way, to try to make us understand a little bit, think about it. Have you ever been in a position where a person flatly told a bold lie against you and say something, ascribes to something to you that is not remotely possibly true? How do you feel? If you can just imagine that, multiply with infinity, you begin to get an idea of what it was for the perfect God-man to be associated with our sins on the cross. It was a tremendous burden for him. And we know, according to one historian who lives in AD 55, he said that Christ was so scorched with beating that by the time he left the praetorium, no one could recognize him, those who knew him. That was a terrible beating. But there was not 1 second that he screamed, complained, or anything. But in the last 3 hours, he started shouting, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" We do not understand the horror that of sin, the penalty. That is why a lot of people don't understand why it is important for the believer to have a continuous fellowship with him. But our Savior, knowing the consequences, taking all this pain, he knew all that he was going to suffer. And one of the things that he said, in order to make us conscious of him, he says we should celebrate this. And as we do so, we should think of his death. We should think about the sacrifice he offered on the cross. Furthermore, we should be witnessing for him in doing so. So as we partake of this, it is really a witness to the death, the suffering, the burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. So because it's an important thing that we do, it's important that we be in fellowship as we partake of the Lord's Supper. And that means that we should spend some time and be sure there is no unconfessed sin in our soul. Let's pray. We resume now with our study of the compliments that's being paid to the church. Our Lord says to them, "I know where you live." The word live there is a Greek word, kato aikeo. K-A-T-O-I-K-E-O. Kat aikeo. It means to dwell, to settle, or to live. The emphasis here, though, is on the geographical location of this church and everything surrounding that location. Our Lord knows the type of city that this church is located in. He knows the type of activities that go on in this church. This is a city concerned with arts and literature and entertainment, and many religious activities of the pagans. People will be very busy enjoying themselves, going to the various theaters to be entertained. You know that many people today consider going to theaters or musicals as enjoying life. While there's nothing really wrong with enjoying music or going to the theater, but these themselves do not translate into happy life. I think that many who pursue this type of entertainment are, in fact, most of them are unhappy, but they are looking for a good laughter as a way to cure their unhappiness. And that is why you hear a lot of people, they talk about living in the big cities, in the rural area, and things like that. And you begin to wonder, what does that really mean? The person says, well, I cannot live in a rural area. What is in a rural area or what's in an urban area? That's not in the rural area. Maybe the theaters. Is that something that constitutes a person's living? Most people say, well, I want things where there are some actions. What actions? These are things that indicate that a person has some kind of void in his or her life. The truth of the matter is, a believer who is content in his or her life can live anywhere and be content. That is a test. If you falter in those type of situations, your strength is weak. But so, in effect, the Lord says, I know that this city is bubbling with activities, and Christians are definitely not being a part of it. Regardless of what, you know, we may think or not think, Christians did not participate in those kind of things. They made a distinction between themselves and the hidden world. You not find them in those theaters. It's not whether it's right or wrong. It is because they just believe it's important to make their statement that they are different from them. And so they will not be found in this place. So our Lord says, I know all that. I know that they may think you're weird. He says, I know all that. So this, in a way, brings us to where we begin to go back to that principle where I said that wherever we find ourselves is not an excuse for not being faithful. In any case, it's important to emphasize that the expression, I know where you live, says to us that our Lord understood the various circumstances that this church faces. He knows their strengths and their weakness, so to say. He knows the difficulties and the trials. He understands everything that this church faces. By application, our Lord knows your conditions, where you are. He knows where you live and the environment that you find yourself. He knows the injustice, the hatred that will surround you. He also knows that because of this, that we should not be dejected as if our Lord does not care or does not understand what we face in trying to serve Him. In any case, our Lord knows exactly the various activities of the city that are detrimental to the life of this church. Now, let me mention at least one such activity, and that would be any celebration that involves emperor worship of the pagan gods, or that will put those pressures on Christians in that city. Christians will always face traditions that people expect them to be a part of, but a Christian must be very careful that he or she does not become a part of any tradition that is anti-Bible or unbiblical. So this is our Lord says to them, I know all that. So interestingly, our Lord does not focus on any particular activity per se or the situation that will cause them difficulty. Instead, he focuses on the one behind the activities. Now, you remember I've been emphasizing the focus on Satan. And it's not without reason. Because he is one of our, in fact, he is the enemy. And so our Lord here is going to focus again on his activities. We did see it in the church in the Samaritan when we studied it.
Now, to indicate that the church should not focus, on the activities of her immediate enemies, but the source of those activities. If you recall, I emphasize that generally what we do as believers is to always remember, no matter what we see, to look behind and find the source. Satan is very smart, and he knows how to reach to us. So our Lord here says to them, where Satan, I know where Satan has his throne. Or more literally, where the throne of Satan? So this really, the way it is in the Greek, there is, it is an elliptical construction, which means there is no verb. And because of this, many of our English translations try to put the word is, whereas the NIV and the Today's English Bible, both of them render it where Satan has his throne. The word throne indicates the seat of a ruler or the dominion of a person. So many scholars have tried to offer all kinds of interpretations on the meaning of the throne of Satan. Some of these interpretations focus on some of the architectural features in Pergamum. For example, some take it as a reference to one of the many pagan temples. They say where Satan lives, his throne, is one of those pagan temples. While others take it as a reference to the fact that Pergamum is a center of imperial worship, the seat of the proconsul, or even the center of Christian persecution. Now, to me, some of these, most of these interpretations seem to miss the point. When the whole point of the expression throne of Satan is to indicate opposition to Christianity. So it is appropriate for us to consider the throne here as representing an important location from where Satan operates or exercises dominion in opposition to Christianity. Now, since he's a creature, he can only be one place at a time, although he has the ability for rapid movement. The fact that Pergamum is called his throne suggests that he spends a great portion of his time in this city, and that he exercises a great dominion or influence in this city. Now, it is true that many have focused on the meaning of the expression throne of Satan. I think that we should be more concerned as to why our Lord describes Pergamum as the throne of Satan. Why did he do so? Now, there are at least two reasons for this description. First, Pergamum is the capital city of the Roman province of Asia. As a capital city, there were many political activities that go on in this city that will affect the churches in Asia. For example, plans to persecute Christians throughout the province will have to be first implemented in Pergamum before any other city. So, Satan would like to spend a lot of time in this city in order to affect the policies of the government in such a way that it is detrimental to the church in Pergamum and beyond. Now, the realization, of course, that our Lord called a political headquarters the throne of Satan indicates that all political headquarters throughout this world receive great attention from the devil. All political headquarters, they receive great attention from the devil. Now, I think, though, that he spends disproportionate time in Washington, D.C. than perhaps any other place or any other headquarters in this world because of the position that the United States occupies in relation to the rest of the world. What happens in Washington not only affects this country, but the world at large. It is for this reason that I think that Christians should spend more time praying for these men and women in Washington than they do criticizing them. We See, criticism is the easiest thing in the world. All it takes is to have a small IQ and a mouth. You can criticize. That is very easy. It's the easiest thing to do. And a lot of times, because when people criticize, put them in the same spot, they wouldn't do any better. So, my point is that Christians, if they recognize that some of these things, some of the thinking of these men and women are directly influenced by the devil, we should be praying constantly for them. And of course, this is one thing that we do very often in our prayer meetings. Just to remember these men and women. Some of them may have ideas that you don't agree with. Well, that's fine. We just keep praying to God that somehow He will intervene to be sure that these men and women don't come up with some silly things that will destroy the freedom we have to worship our Savior. That should be our primary concern. But if we criticize them from now until they say the doomsday, that doesn't change anything. Yet our prayers can change a whole lot. And so Christians should do more praying for these individuals who are making these laws, who are in the capital cities. So this is the reason that I think we become a little more cautious in our criticism, and also to realize that's not really what we are called for. We are called to uphold them in our prayers. The second reason why our Lord causes the throne of Satan, and more important reason anyway, for our Lord calling the city the throne of Satan, is that it is a religious center. A religious center. Now remember that this city had this, at this time, at least four prominent temples dedicated to the pagan gods, the god the Zeus, for example, Dionysus, Athena, and Asclepius. All of these show that this is headquarter of religious center. Again, wherever there is a lot of religion, the devil is there. Now that's one of those things that sometimes, if you think about it, it will scare you today about Rome. Because the devil will be busy in Rome. Reason? Because for most of the world, when they think about Christianity, they think about Rome. Except those who know better than that. So this is the thing that I think that wherever he knows that he can go and affect religion, that will be his headquarter too. Now as a result of this various activities, many people flock to this city to worship these gods, and as they claim to be healed in the medical centers connected with these temples. Hence then, it is easy to understand that Satan, who wants nothing more than to deceive people, will spend a great amount of time in this city sponsoring these religions and their activities. It is not only that, he will produce all kinds of counterfeit to the Christian faith. But he will also instigate persecutions for the Christian church because it is a threat to religion. Since Satan knows that the gospel is his only challenge because that's the truth, he will do everything to attack this church, but without success. Now, the fact that Satan did really not succeed fully in his attack in this church can be seen by the two compliments then that's been given to this church. The first compliment is that they held to the name of Christ, in spite of the fact that they were outnumbered with pagan gods. This compliment is in the sentence where it says, "Yet you remain true to my name," or more literally from the Greek, "and in spite of that, you keep holding my name." The word "yet" is really the Greek word that we see many times, kai. K-A-I, that is the word translated "yet" in NIV. It is true that basically that word means "and." Although it can be used in many other ways. For example, It can be used to emphasize a fact as surprising or unexpected, or a fact that is noteworthy. So in this way, it has the meaning of "and yet," "and in spite of that," or "nevertheless." So all these three ways could be used: "nevertheless," or "and in spite of that." In our context, though, our Lord is expressing that which is noteworthy. That is why I think it is best to use the meaning "in spite of that." It is noteworthy that in spite of the fact that Satan is constantly in this city trying to seduce the church, they upheld the name of Christ. Now the expression "remain true" is from the Greek word kriteo. Kriteo. K-R-A-T-E-O. Really, that word means in the Greek to be strong, to possess power. Now, this word has many senses, though, in the New Testament, such as to gain an upper hand or to conquer. But the predominant meaning in the New Testament is to seize or to hold. So there are two questions that we should really ask at this point, and that is, what does it mean that this church keeps holding the name of Christ? That's really what it says. It doesn't say to be true, but it just, that is an interpretation. But it just means to keep holding to the name of Christ. So what does that mean? And secondly, how then do they do that? So these are the type of things that we, as we study these epistles that we are looking at, is to see what it is that our Lord wants every church to get. Now, to answer the first question, which is, what is this church, how, or what does it mean that they kept holding to the name of Christ? We'll begin by examining the meaning of that word, name. Name, we know, is something by which a person is recognized. But the Greek word here, onoma, O-N-O-M-A, onoma, it means person or name. So this word is used in many ways. It can refer to a title, reputation, and an office. Hence, the use of name is not just a title, as we many times people give names with no thought. It has no meaning, it has no relevance, but in the old times, names had meaning. They were associated with something, some experience. So we can say in a sense that name is used for everything which that name covers, to resemble something, everything, the thought or feeling which is aroused in the mind of the person when they mention that name. So it is, a name could be used for one's rank, to remind of a rank, so to say, to remind of one's authority, one's interest, one's pleasure, and so many other things. So, as far as we know here, the name here is really something to make them focus on the person of Christ, the person of Christ, and what the name Christ stands for. So then, to hold on to the name of Christ means that they rejected every advantage that does not agree with the name of Christ. They rejected every advantage that does not agree with the name of Christ. Now we have to remember that since this city was a pagan city, that everything they did there was one way or the other connected to their gods, to these pagan gods. Hence, it will not be surprising that some of the members of this church may have been denied many, many things. Maybe medical attention, for example, because they will not accept the gods. It is also possible, and in most cases we know, that they may have suffered economic losses. No one will give them jobs. They will be employed because they don't worship the emperor. And so they will be looking for a job everywhere. They won't find it. Why? Because they're Christians. They wouldn't go and, I mean, they will reason, Why would we want to give you a job in the government, in the city, when you don't want to be a part of worshiping the emperor? The government represents the emperor, so you don't belong. Well, a Christian has a choice. Bow down and get that advantage. Or say, no, thank you, I starve to death, but I'm going to be true to my Savior. So, this is the thing that we see with this church. Their fellow citizens will perhaps speak of them in such a way that it is very discomforting to them. Furthermore, they may get around, and generally you see this all the time, people who have the wrong ideas are very eager to talk about it. Whereas sometimes those with the right ideas are kind of bashful. So it won't be surprising to us that this, when they come around some of their fellow citizens, they'll be talking about what a wonderful thing it is to be in those temples. And they will say of all kind of entertainment and everything that go that impress them. And yet, some of these members will say, no, it is not as wonderful as knowing the person of Christ, who is the only hope for mankind. So this church held to the name of Christ by witnessing and by rejecting every advantage that will be contrary to the name and the person of Christ. Now, as to the second question, how they held to the name, the answer, of course, lies in the second compliment that our Lord gave to this church, which has to do with sticking to the word. So we read, you did not renounce your faith in me. The rendering of NIV here is more or less interpretative, simply because the literal thing from the Greek simply says this. Greek translated, it says, indeed, you did not deny my faith. You did not deny my faith. Now, the word translated renounce is the Greek word aneomaia. A-R-N-E-O-M-A-I. Aneomaia. It means to deny or disown. It can also mean refuse, disregard, or renounce. Now, this word conveys the sense of falling back from a previous relationship. The problem with the whole phrase lies with how we should understand the expression. Because if you recall in my literal translation, this is a problem. The Greek says, my faith. And that's referring to Christ. And that causes some problem in interpretation. So how should we understand it? If you go through and look at what many translators or many of the scholars did, they have problem. Because how can you try to explain when they say, my faith, referring to Christ? So NIV and the today's English version, that's why they opted to translate it, your faith in me. But that's not what it says. It says, my faith. Now, your faith in me is a possibility, grammatically from the Greek, because of what all kinds of things that's involved in the grammar here, that is not necessary to mention here. But I believe, though, it is just best to translate it, my faith, and then proceed to explain it. Because our Lord simply states, my faith. So the real issue is how should we understand that whole sentence in order to make sense to us. To me, there are two factors that should help us to understand or to correctly interpret that expression. The first one is the Greek word that is translated faith. And the second factor is the context of what we're studying. Now, the word faith is the Greek word that we know many times, pistis. Pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, pistis. It means basically faith or trust. The problem is that this word, in a sense, conveys three senses. There are three implications or three meanings associated with that word. The first one is that which causes trust and faith. So we can take that word in as faithfulness. Our reliability, that would be one way we can take the meaning of that word. The other way is just confidence. We can take it as trust or confidence. Trust or confidence. Or the third way, that this is just, we simply say doctrine. That's just the easiest way, because it means a body of belief. Now, these are the three possible senses that come to this word. So, to me, that's very important in understanding our passage. The reason being this, our Lord could mean his faithfulness. When he say my faith, he could mean his faithfulness. Or he can also say his confidence or his doctrine. Now, all of these meanings are possible, which means that our Lord purposely chose this expression to give us something where we can reap a fuller meaning. Otherwise, he could have simply used the expression, my word. But he didn't use that. So the expression, my faith, is designed to complement this choice for at least two factors. First of all, our Lord had confidence in this church that they are going to represent him well. But perhaps Satan disputed the claim of Christ. So, our Lord allowed Satan to try this church. And by holding to the name of Christ and his word, they vindicated his confidence in them as a church. In other words, you go back and look at what happened with Job. God said to Satan, have you noticed, Job? There is not a person like him in the whole world. Job says, yeah, right. Just give me a little bit time with him. We'll see if it's not going to cause you to your face. God said, go ahead. That's confidence, isn't it? God has confidence in Job that can happen. And Christ has the same confidence with his church. But on a more personal basis, you and I should be asking ourselves, does Christ have that kind of confidence in us? That he can say to the devil, have your way. Test him. Test her. I am confident he or she is going to come through it, as they say, with flying colors. So this is one thing our Lord is. He's actually indicating that he has a great confidence in this church, which says a whole lot about this church. It's part of the problem that they have, as we'll see later on, sometime next week. So that's the first thing that we see why our Lord will say, my faith. Secondly, our Lord is saying that this church did not deny his faithfulness towards them. You know, there are many people who are eager to deny someone, especially in the midst of people. Now, I have seen this, I've witnessed this sometime, that there have been cases where you find children very ashamed of their parents. I was able to, I saw one of these many years ago. It made me sick. It doesn't matter who the parent is. A child has no business, has no reason to be ashamed of his or her parents. Yet there are people who do that. And that's terrible. What is even more worse than that is there are Christians who, because of little things here and there, will deny their faith in a hurry. Not that they will say, I don't believe in Christ, but they keep their mouth shut. When the name of Christ is being blasphemed, so to say, when issues are being put forward that are contrary to truth that they should speak up, they keep their mouth shut. Because they want to be thought well of by their colleagues or by their peers. But not so with this church. They know that Christ is faithful. Now, the implication of what is said here is that they believe the word of Christ. They also believe that whatever he says in that word will sustain them in time of trial. But more importantly, this church believes Christ claimed about their eternal future. That is, to me, probably the most important thing that they were clinging on to. By that, I'm focusing with the claim of Christ when he says in John 11:25, there's a claim that our Lord made, and that they must be holding on at this point. John 11:25, when our Lord says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies." So they remember that promise. Our Lord has claimed not only to be the resurrection and the life, but he assures anyone who believes in him of living forever, even though the person dies physically. So our Lord is saying that this church trusted his faithfulness in this claim, which caused them to hold on to his person in spite of the testing they were going under. In other words, this church was able to remain true to the name of Christ by believing and accepting the promises given to them through the written word and through the apostles. So there should be no doubt that our first interpretation then is correct regarding my expression, or using my faith. For the context of this verse, if you recall, really it is martyrdom. Martyrdom, that is the context. For then, if it is, how else can a person hold to the name of Christ when facing death, unless that person believes that Christ can be trusted to resurrect the person? Otherwise, you know, if a person is facing death and you say, "Well, you have an option now. If you just denounce this Christ, you live." Unless a person believes that, yes, if I die, my life continues, more so, I'm going to have a better life with the person of Christ. Unless a person has that conviction, he or she would quickly like to live in this life. So this is the thing that I believe, that this church, they have been so much indoctrinated with the truth that they are certain that even if they die, it doesn't matter. They're going to live forever. So it is because this church believed Christ's faithfulness that they remained unmoved, even when one of their own was killed because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So our Lord says, "Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your presence." Well, it says in your city, but the Greek says, "who was put to death in your presence." In your presence. Now, this expression, though, suggests that there may have been an outbreak of persecutions for the Pergamon Christians at a particular period in their history, during which one of their members was killed or fell victim. This church held on tenaciously to their trust in Christ, regardless of what happened at that time. So we should then take the word, or the expression, "the days of Antipas," to mean that during the period that Antipas was alive and ministered in this church, that was the time that these people were faithful. Now, although we do not have any description of Antipas in any other place in the New Testament, but the fact that our Lord describes him as a faithful witness suggests to us that he may have been a pastor or one of the spiritual leadership of this church in Pergamon. Tradition, though, tells us that he was a bishop of Pergamon. That's what tradition says, and that he was put to death by the priests of Asclepius, who had who was in charge of those centers, or the medical centers. But we don't really know for sure. All we can anticipate is that he was a faithful believer. He could have been the pastor. He could have been one of the church leaders. He could be an evangelist. We don't know. There's nothing that tells us definitely. All that we do know is that he is involved in witnessing some way or somehow. So death, or the threat of death, did not even cause any of them to waver in their trust in Christ. And so we should know, though, that there are many satanic activities in this city, for our Lord reminds them again where he says, "where Satan lives," or more fully, "where Satan keeps on living." Now, this repetition is designed to cause this church to become keenly aware of satanic activities in their city. I suppose that one of the greatest problems Christians face today is their ignorance of the person and the activities of Satan. A believer who is not always conscious of the activities of Satan has, in fact, fallen victim to him. You see, if a believer is always conscious of Satan's actions and activities, he will always be very careful to judge every human activity, be it entertainment, politics, social issues, cultural issues, tradition, whatever. You pick whatever you choose. A believer who understands the activities of the devil will always look at those things with suspicion, no matter how appealing they appear to you. Anything that you see, be it entertainment, you know that the devil can get to you through it. And so you become a little more careful. See, we often think that Satan will come out through obvious sins to attack us, and he does that too. But that's not his normal mode of operation, because he's a coward who must rely on deceit. So, a believer who is living the normal Christian life is that person who is not only remaining under the control of the filling of the Holy Spirit, but also the believer who is constantly on the lookout for Satan's deception. Such a believer is one who is careful then to learn doctrine and apply it. He is one who heeds to the command given in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 13. Proverbs 4:13. Now, I keep emphasizing this because I believe, and as you, some of you have come to recognize, is this. Our greatest problem in Christian faith today is the deception of the devil. And many Christians just are not even aware, because he can bring some things that are religiously nice, as they say, even morality or whatever. Good causes, he will sponsor them as a bait to a Christian, and we swallow the hook and he gets out. And that is why I keep emphasizing the importance that you and I live suspiciously of every activity, human activity, knowing fully well that the devil can use anyone, can put on any clothes, can put on any agenda, just so he can find a way to grab your hand as a believer and shake you up. So Proverbs says, hold on to instruction. Do not let it go. Guard it well, for it is your life. In other words, a believer who understands what we are studying here this morning, about the importance of sticking to the word of God, about the importance of being suspicious of human activities, simply because the devil can take on those things. Then a person who does that, he says, do not let go that thinking that is corrected or directed through the word of God. He says, guide it very well, because your real life depends on doctrine. If you compromise, you fall into the devil's trap, and from then on, you may be eating out of his camp without knowing it. But this church has been faithful to that extent, and the Lord reminds them and encourages them for that. And so we all should also be encouraged with that, that we should be very careful to always watch, monitor everything that goes around us, knowing fully well that the devil is always around the corner, ready to deceive, to trap, or to trap us into some form of destruction. So this is the end of the compliment made to this church. Next week, we begin with the criticism of this church. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, it's always important to think and know and be certain that you know and you believe in him. We do not always assume, but everyone has to make that decision for himself or herself. There's one thing no one in this life can be without being certain of, and that is his or her salvation. So if you're not quite sure that you're a believer in Christ, we want to give you this opportunity to be sure of that. You say, how? Well, we just want to inform you that Christ had you in mind from eternity past. God the Father was thinking about you. He knew you would live in the 20th century, and he prepared everything necessary for you to have eternal relationship with him through his son Jesus Christ, who was offered on the cross. So Christ died on the cross so that you may have life. And that's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God, and believing in him, you will have life. So the only option is for you to tell God the Father that you're believing in that Lamb that was offered on the cross, and that he alone and his sacrifice, his work alone, is the only thing sufficient to get you into heaven. That you believe that, that you trust that. When you do so, the Bible says, as many as would receive him, has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who have trusted in his name. So if you have believed this, you have become a child of God. If you have not done so, this is the time for you to tell God the Father that you believe in his son Jesus Christ as the one who died for you, and you will receive eternal life. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to have our eyes wide open, to guide the instructions that we receive, so that we will know when the devil, our arch enemy, is trying to set a bait for us, so that we're able to defeat him through your word. This we ask in Christ's name.